Revelation chapter 2. Good stuff. Revelation chapter 2. Let's just read the section in regards to the third church we've been looking at. I just want to, just in case anybody was curious, Miss Cynthia, I know we've been doing this since August 2014. 20 what? That ain't bad. That ain't bad at all. August 18th, 2024. So we're coming up on 2 years and we're in chapter 2. I will say this. There is 45,058 words so far that I've put into these sermon things. Now, obviously, some of them words are just verses of scripture that are copy-paste. But it has been a journey. I've appreciated it. I like it. I am stalling for Revelation 4 and chapter 5 as well. Hopefully, we'll hear a trumpet. And we won't have to get into all the woes and the vials and the trumpets and all of that. But that's going to be a study I'd rather see from above. Well, I'm going to see it from above anyways. Revelation chapter 2. Let's read in verse 12. We're on the third letter of seven. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And he's talking about the church. He's talking about there was people in that church, and God will, the church will always have, Satan will always plant tares among the wheat. And you have to be very careful of that. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." It's hard to believe that somebody would actually be in a church to put a stumbling block in place or in front of somebody else. You'd think that the church would be a place that is conducive for growth, and it should be, and everybody would want to see everybody else's advancement towards getting closer to Christ. I've said this many times. He's passed away now. I just, as a pastor, want to be Chuck Woolery. I want to get people to make a love connection. I want to try my best to introduce them to God, just like David was saying. David said, "Oh, taste and see, the Lord's good." He says, "I want you to understand from my experience with him, he's been wonderful to me. He's altogether lovely." He said this morning, the passage of scripture we're talking about, "I waited patiently unto the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, and he picked me up also out of an horrible pit." And he tells the whole story. He had an enjoyment with the Lord. That ought to be, you'd think that ought to be the goal of everybody here. It isn't. Now, I'm not telling us to look around like we are at the marriage, the Last Supper, and say, "Well, who's the one that isn't?" That's not what I'm saying. We ought to examine ourselves and make sure. But he says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also," they didn't have just one problem, they had a couple problems. He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine," two different doctrines taking place in the same church that were contrary to the doctrine that should be in the church. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing he said he hated. We ought to love the things he loves, and we ought to hate the things that he hates. "Repent," he says, "or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There's a lot of things God has commissioned us to do. But if he's not going to do, or if we're not going to do them, he will. He will do it one way or the other. He said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give," now I think I need to say this, the letter was written to the angel to deliver to the church. But do you notice at the end, he's not just saying it to the angel. He's saying it to anybody else in church. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." When the pastor quits following the Lord, then it's time for you to quit following him. When your Sunday school teacher quits following the Lord, it's time for you to quit following him. And there ought to be enough people that if the pastor is doing it intentionally, get him out. But if he's just erred, not knowing the scriptures, and sometimes, you know, I've made corrections in my Bible, if I can say that, write little notes down. Has anybody else ever done that? Highlight something, think a certain thing, because you might have heard it a different way, and then you grow in the Lord, and you say, I missed that there. I've had things highlighted and underlined in books that I've read. And then you go back later on and you grow. We're supposed to. None of us, just because we got saved doesn't mean we've arrived. But it ought to be done if it happens in the right spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone, we're seeing some of these songs we sing. There's a new name written down in glory. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And we see a picture of that, don't we? In Abram, Abraham. Jacob, Israel. Peter, what was his name? Simon Peter, when he was carnal, I think. And then after he got saved, he was just called Peter. And then there was three, I think, they went by with Peter. Simon Peter, I think, was when he was lost. Then there was Simon something. I'm trying to think how he said that. Was it Barjonas? That was, he was carnal. And then Peter when he was walking with the Lord. And so we see a picture of that. We're going to have a new name. I don't know what my nameplate's going to say. I know I'm going to get one. Why? Because it says here. Let's pray, see if we can get some tonight. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for services today. Thank you for the truth this morning. Thank you for the Sunday school assembly this morning. Just charged my battery and the things that were said. Thank you for what I've gotten to see today, the fellowship, the time with my family this afternoon, eating with visitors. And we just, I thank you, Lord, for the church, the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I don't know what my life would look like without you, Lord. But it goes without saying, if I don't have the church, I don't have you. And they are synonymous one with another. And I thank you for saving me. And I thank you for putting me and placing me in a church and being a part of the family of God, which Miss Linda highlighted. So help us tonight. Lead God and direct us in the message. Speak to us as only you can, we plea. In Christ's name, amen. We move along tonight in our study. Now, we're moving along. We're getting there. We're getting there. We're going to get there sooner or later. We move along tonight in our study of the Revelation. We have been looking at the third of seven letters to seven different churches. As I stated already many times, I want to reiterate it again as a springboard, if you will. If not, we may just miss the importance and the practical application from these churches for us today. And I say that because a lot of times, I mean, I stayed away from Revelation for a while when I first got saved because I knew it was a future event and therefore it had a future aspect to it that wasn't for me now. And it was to seven churches, and I was in another organization, I guess you could say. It wasn't a church, but it was an organization that taught me different doctrines. So I always steered away from Revelation. And then you start reading it, and you realize the practical application and the prophetical application of it today. There was more than seven churches in. God was trying to relay a message. It's amazing what he can do with one book. And it is amazing what he can do with one book over the course of 6,000 years. And how he can be so precise. I'll never forget when I first got saved, I would read, not understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, knowing my life, and I'd read something and I'd say, how does he know that about me? You know, I'm thinking I'm reading the book and, you know, Old Yeller, and we're going to, when you hear whatever person it's written in, first, second, or third, whatever the context of the chapter might be, you know they're talking about. But with the Bible, you sit there and read it, and it reads you. And so I don't want us to forget that about the Revelation. It's not some future. It is a future event, but there's so much more to it as well. And so I want to cover these real quick. First, concerning these churches, these letters and these churches was geographically. They were there. These are seven churches. These seven churches geographically existed. And above and beyond my pay grade, there was, is, an importance to it. Then, Not just now. They were located in modern-day Turkey. God knew what was transpiring and what would transpire, and he sent letters. Watch this now. This is what's very important. Geographically, he sent letters to prevent the possibilities of the problems these churches would face ahead of them. They were specific to that church geographically. And they list. I was glad when we were overseas, whenever we planted a church, we'd name it for the location it was in. I think it always should be the case. I wish this was maybe called Cuyahoga Falls Baptist Church or even Stowe Baptist Church. We're in Stowe, not Cuyahoga Falls. But I am glad for this. And you might think it's crazy. I'm glad we're at least called Graham Road Baptist Church. It identifies us to a location. We planted East London Baptist Church in East London, South Africa. And I'd pass out those tracts and cards and they say, oh yeah. And they go, you're that one. No, that's not us. We're meeting in a school. They're putting me at like the main big giant church in the middle of the city because it just stands to reason. Now, obviously, after you have, that's why we've seen so many do this, First Baptist Church and then Second Baptist Church. And then, you know what I'm saying? But I'm glad it identifies you geographically somewhere. I'm not going to say I don't like it, but we have too many of these Grace Baptist churches and Friendship Baptist Church, and it's, what is it? It's identifying you with, and then you go there, Friendship Baptist Church, and nobody shakes your hand. Hope Baptist Church, and nobody gives you any hope. You know? Unity Baptist Church, and it's a split off of Friendship Baptist Church. You know, you're laughing because that's the truth of the matter. At least we know when we go to, you know, somebody would say, well, Graham Road Baptist Church, where's that? What's on Graham Road? These were geographical churches, geographically located. Secondly, these seven churches historically can be found and confirmed through history. It's not some kind of things, as people have said of Revelation, it's an allegory or it's some kind of illustrative. It's not, this didn't really happen. Oh, it didn't? Well, you can go and research this out. There was a church at Smyrna and Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamos and so on and so forth. So historically, these churches, these seven churches, can be found and confirmed. Number three, factually, not just their existence was factual, but what was transpiring in these churches was factual. And let me say this, Jesus knows what our churches need and will relay that emphasis to each of his angels at these locations. I am smart enough, I guess I could use that terminology, to know I can share my life this morning and say, here's what God is teaching me in patience. And I'm smart enough to know that possibly God's not going to just isolate me out and have me study. He can do that in my office. He can point me in the direction, to change my direction off of the study of the fruit of the Spirit, and I can have a personal devotion on patience in my own life. But it possibility, and I'm wise enough with him that when he directs me somewhere, I'm not the only one he's talking to. And just like when I was driving down the road with Brother Joe the other day, I'm sharp enough, I guess you could say, I'm not as sharp as some people, but I'm sharp enough to know that even though I'm not in that sanctuary, that service, and I'm listening by way of the internet, and I don't recommend that, but we were traveling, that is it possible, because that's my home church and that's the place that I'm a part of the body of that local assembly, that what Jake is preaching on Wednesday about waiting, that it could apply to me too? Don't ever just get in church and all of a sudden, I was telling Joe, we were homiletically having discussions on the way here. One of the messages we listened to was about the consciousness of sin or something. I'm trying to remember what the title. It was about conscience, and he pulled this verse of scripture. I sit there. When I get in a service where preaching is, maybe I hope I'm helping somebody. I am sitting on the edge of my seat. I really am anticipatory. Where are they going to take me? Because I'm not the one driving. I'm the passenger. And I'm sitting there saying, now God, if the person that is driving is as passionate as my driving, we're not talking about Joe and I driving, I'm talking about the pulpit. I want to take you somewhere. In every message that I get, I want to make sure I take you somewhere. And at the end, I invite you to go there afterwards with the invitation. And I told Joe, I said, man, when somebody gets up and they read a text, I was making a bet with Joe. I reached over and I said, Joe, I'll bet you $20. Because you read your passage of scripture and one of them was desire. What was your text that night? What was the verse? Do you remember? Psalm 27, and this, you read the whole thing, but there was something about this one thing I desire. Huh? And then there was key words that stood out, and I said to Joe, I said, bet you $20 that's where he's going. He's going to one of these two places. And I'm just sitting there, and all of a sudden, he didn't take me there. He went to this waiting, and I said, okay. But you know what it did? It caught my attention, and I said, I'm along for the ride. Why? Because I want to be different when I leave. And there's not enough of that in preaching that takes you somewhere. I might not do it tonight, but Jesus is doing it through John, where God says, this is where I want you to go. These are some obstacles in the way. You need to get rid of them because, watch this. He said, he that overcometh, I'll give what to eat of the hidden manna. That's very important in this passage of Scripture because God says, I don't want to just give you manna. I want to give you hidden manna, things that somebody else might not see, somebody else might not experience. And so geographically, there was an importance of these churches, historical importance, factual importance. Jesus knows what our churches need and will relay that emphasis to each of his angels at these locations. Now, it's not just getting excited on where they're taking me, but then in the journey, I'm sitting there saying, okay, I got on the bus, Lord. The angel's taking me there. Now do I want to get what I'm supposed to get on the bus? There's a lot of people to make a decision. Yeah, that's for so-and-so. That's for that person. That ain't for me. Every time, even a Mother's Day message, there's something that God could share with any one of us from the text if we needed to. And so Jesus knows what our churches need and will relay that emphasis to each of his angels at these locations. The next two aspects of these churches merge into each other. Let me say this too while I'm there, and I said it this morning. I have appreciated this, and I'm not trying to draw attention to the flesh, and I'm not trying to puff these guys up. I came up in a circle that when a young preacher, or they called them preacher boys, got an opportunity to preach, you know what he was going to preach? The axe that he wanted to grind. He's going to tell the church the things that he sees that the pastor might not see. He won't come right out and say that. And what I've greatly appreciated with our men that filled this pulpit, the deacons to be included, is I genuinely sense when they get up there that they are being mindful of what God would say to them, lay on their heart, and there's a spiritual sensitivity to what the church may need. I don't know. Jake might have been trying to get Kara on board. Because my goodness, she's not patient. So he had to teach her, wait. How many times have you seen him out front? She's ready to go. Wait, I told you, wait. No, I don't know. But I appreciate the fact that they're spiritually sensitive and they you know, I have to sit there when somebody does that and go, man, that might be me. Is God trying to tell me to wait? So they were geographic. There was a geographic importance of these churches historically, factually. Here's another one I think that's very important. The next two aspects of these churches merge into each other. First, there is a prophetical significance to these churches. Now, John would not have known at the time that these churches represented something Christ was attempting to reveal to all of us in the future. A phrase often mentioned in Scripture is paramount to understand as well as realizing Scripture leaves nuggets of truth if we are willing to look for them. And that phrase is this, the day of the Lord. It's mentioned several times in Scripture. We don't know when it is, but a student of Scripture can see it coming based upon the prophetical aspect of his word, which leads us into the next. Now, they might not have known that at the time. I don't believe necessarily, and I'm speaking maybe out of turn or context, that those angels of those churches knew there was this prophetical aspect to the future that the revelation was being unfolded before their very eyes. John did, but John didn't figure it out till later on when he was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then all of a sudden he said, yeah, there's a bigger picture to this. So there is, prophetically speaking, there's a significance. We do not know when it is, but a student of Scripture can see it coming based upon the prophetical aspect of God's Word, which leads us into the next. Geographically, these churches had a significance, historically, factually, prophetically, chronologically. Most students of Scripture will agree that there is a chronological aspect of these churches. As time developed, students of Scripture saw in these churches the same that students could find in many prophetical scriptures. These churches represent periods of time in church history that these things Jesus mentions are present, thus making the believer look for his return, which leads us to the last aspect I feel. It's very evident. The days of, can I just say this because I believe, and each one of these things merges or molds into the other. Akron Baptist Temple was a Philadelphia church age church. It was the church of the open door. He says, I've set before you an open door. No man can close it. 10,000 people. People upon people upon people. And there was a certain spirit during that time. But then what took place was what? Now all of a sudden we've got the church of Laodicea. There's a falling away. People are cold. Jesus is on the famous picture of Jesus knocking on the door. The door ain't been opened in years. You've seen it before, haven't you? My grandmother had one in her house. And there's vines growing over the door. And you look down and Jesus it's not a photo that moved. It was obviously one. He's standing at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But there was no doorknob. Anybody ever seen those photos or those pictures from years gone by? He was waiting for those on the other side to open the door, and it was obvious that the door hadn't been opened for very long. Can I tell you one of the biggest problems in our churches today is a Laodicean church? Apathetic. They're not cold. They're not hot. They're just, hey, it's the conversation at home. Hey, you going to church tonight? I don't know, man. I just don't know. There's not this anticipation that God is there and He'll speak to me. He'll give me something I need tomorrow, and I got to open that door, and I got to come in, and He's going to sup with me. Listen, we relinquish it to the preacher's going to get up and rant and rave about something, and I don't understand all that's going on, but he's going to get on his little hobby horse about something, and I'm missing the whole thing. Well, if the hobby horse is the Nicolaitans, or the hobby horse is Balaam that's going to put a stumbling block, and how many people are out of church today? I mean, they've got websites. They've got podcasts, they've got reels, TikToks, of how many people are out of church today because of stumbling blocks that were put before him. And so we see chronologically these seven churches important, which leads us to the last aspect that I feel is important. There is a spiritual significance. What church today cannot be benefited by the spiritual examination of any of these letters that are written? And by seeing each of these aspects collectively, which leads us to continue our look at this third church, which was Pergamos. Now, not only we've got seven churches, but I've broken each one of these seven churches down into a criteria that God uses for each one of them. I'll give you these so we know where we're at. And we have looked at each of these churches with the same criteria. Number one is the prelude of the letter. He starts it out with a prelude. He addresses them. Then he commends them for something. I call that the praise of the letter. He praises them for things. He says, I know thy works in verse 13, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and has not denied my faith. He's praising them. He's giving them an introduction. He says to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath a sharp sword. That's the prelude letter. Then we see the praise of the letter. Then we see the problem of the letter. He says, I know thy works. He praises him. He says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Verses 14 and 15 are the problem of the letter. And then he addresses the principles of the letter, and he says this in verse 16. He said, repent. Here's the principle, repent. I've said hi. I've told you what you're doing good, but you know, a lot of people don't like this in church nowadays. Tell me all the good, don't tell me nothing bad. And that's where we've gotten to nowadays. Jesus doesn't want to leave us there. He doesn't want to just affirm everything. You're great. You don't need to know nothing. You're just doing wonderful. Hey, just keep traveling on how you're going. No. He wants us to continue to move towards a place of conformity to Him. And He is, can I say this, altogether lovely, and He's perfect. So there's going to have to be a problem addressed, which leads into the principles. How do you deal with it? With principles, He said, here's how you deal with it. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of the mouth. No, I don't want you to do that. We'll take care of that. Which leads us to the last one tonight, and that is the promise of the letter. Before we move on to this last criterion, I want to say this. I'm glad He looks at them and us the same way. What do I mean by that? Not only as individuals, because He says here it's to the angel of the church, the angel has to deliver the letter, but then if the angel doesn't hear it, or the deacons don't hear it, or whoever else is in leadership doesn't hear it, or the men don't hear it, or the ladies don't hear it, or whoever's dabbling with Balaam, or whoever's entertaining the Nicolaitans don't hear it. He says, maybe there will be somebody in the church that will hear it. And He says, I know it says he, but I don't want to limit that down to, we could just put an S on it. He that what? Hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So I'm appreciative, can I say this in the promise, that He doesn't only look at us or them. I want to say this, I'm glad He looks at them and us the same way. Not only as individuals, but as well collectively. And each of these churches as well. All of the church could have an ear and hear and get the white stone and the hidden manna and a new name and all that. They all could hear it. But sadly, if you've been in it long enough, not all of them are. They're all going to hear it, but not all of them are going to heed it. What was it I said not too long ago back in the day? The same water that can soften a potato can harden an egg. Amazing, sometimes you preach something and some people will be convicted during the service, drawn closer to God because of the Word of God, while others can be hardened and just resist the Word of God. It's interesting to see that. So He does deal with us as individuals, but as well collectively in each of these churches as well. He didn't examine or address the one any different than He did the others. Yes, He might have pointed out individual things. Listen, my problems aren't Jacob's problems, and Brother Colossus' problems aren't Michaeli's problems, but collectively together, you travel to enough churches, Brother Joe, Miss Angela, you're going to see something. You're going to see a temperature when you get there. And I'm not talking about on a wall. I'm talking about in the pew. And you're going to get there and you're going to say, man, they weren't very friendly, were they? Did you hear some of the things that some of the people were saying while, not too long ago, and I'm not going to mention where, I was sitting in a church while somebody else was preaching, but I was around somebody that I knew he was a naysayer. They didn't know I was around him, and I said to myself, wow. There was a part of the pastor in me that wanted to get, because, you know, I'm for preaching. I'm for leadership. I'm for churches that want to do something. But I am way against people that put a cog in the whole thing and put grit in the axle. And I literally wanted to just come up behind him and just, I haven't gotten to that place yet in my age. It might, I don't know when it's going to hit. I'm hoping the 60s get me to where I'm that way. It might only happen when I'm a member of a church that somebody else is pastoring, and it's a young man, and I know he's fighting hell by the half acre, and I'm going to go up to those people, and I'm going to just tap them. I wish I had enough gumption to do it that night, but it took care of itself. And I just wanted to tap them and say, "What? Why sit here? Why sit here and have that spirit about you? Why complain about everything and just sit there? Go be happy somewhere else. Go critique something somewhere else." And so, each of these churches, well, He didn't examine or address the one any different than He did the others. So let's look at this last one. Let's look at the promises, or the promise He leaves them, and see what we can gain from it. Here's the promise, verse 17. He that hath an ear, He's given them the prelude, He's given them the praise, He's given them the problem, He's given them the principles to get out of it. He says, now here for those that have an ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Overcome what? All the problems that are taking place. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. I want to say this again before we move on and look closer at this promise. Each thing said to them can be said to us. What was the old dragnet? The names and faces had been changed to protect the innocent. What was that famous little, do y'all remember that? And they'd say that. And it's the same here. I have tried to make the application of who the Nicolaitans are. I've tried to make applications who's Balaam, who's this. We've tried to make applications about leaving your first love. I mean, are you as in love with him today as you were when you first got saved? And if not, guess what? You've left your first love. And so, each thing said to them, I believe, can be said to us as well. Are we cold? Are we hot? Or are we just lukewarm? When somebody gets around you, I mean, David said, oh, taste and see. We had a lot of conversations, but I said to Joe, I said, you know, one thing that's missing a lot of times in pulpits is just passion. And we were highlighting the fact, and I said, there was four messages we listened to on the way up here. I think they started in somewhere in Virginia, and rightly so, because Virginia's in a bad way right now. So why not start listening to messages in Virginia? Oh, some of y'all. But we listened to four messages, and that first message, second message, man, you were like, this guy was running around talking about cappuccino or the Cuban coffee or whatever. He's all over the place, man. And then there was other ones, the pastor that was a missionary, and I was telling Joe, I said, you know, you don't have to scream to have passion, but it ought to be demonstrated in what you say. There ought to be something that's said in such a way that it's, yes, these things were specific to them, but it ought to be applicable to us. There ought to be an identification. This is important. However you want to say it, voice inflection or whatever, it ought to be, and it ought to be seen that it's important. And so, yes, it was specific to them then, but it is applicable to us today. Leaving their first love was not just for Ephesus, it was to us as well. Yes, Ephesus needed to hear that, but so don't we. And therefore, the promise is just as important to us in these passages of Scripture as it was to them. If we look at each of these ones as church ages, what's the church age we're in now? And all of them can merge together. We're in the Laodicean church age. And what's that? Apathy. Who cares? We have need of nothing. We're rich. We're this. We're that. We don't have any need. And therefore, the promise is just as important to us as it was to them. It is a revelation of what we have as well when we heed his admonitions. So for those that would hear and heed his admonitions, he gives them a twofold promise. The word used in our text is overcometh. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's the promise. To him that overcometh will I give, and then he lists them. I wrote down two. I don't believe there's any more than that. Although it says, I will not only give him a stone, but in the stone there's a new name written. So the stone has the name. So there's two. Let me give them to you, and we'll go to the house. He gives a twofold promise. The word used in our text is overcometh, which means to subdue, overcome, conquer, prevail, or get the victory. Now, if you look at what they need, they needed to get the victory over Balaam and his crowd. They needed to get the victory over the Nicolaitans. They needed not only to get the victory over them, they needed to subdue them. They needed to overcome. They needed to conquer. They needed to prevail. They needed to get past what this crowd had. And if they did, and if they saw the importance, you know, sometimes what was that quote I said? I shared it with you guys the other day. What you allow you, oh man, what was it? What you tolerate, you validate. You tolerate Balaam, you tolerate the Nicolaitans, you tolerate the apathy, you tolerate people in the church that have lost their love. Listen, Jacob isn't trying to be mean to us when he says, smile, be excited about having victory in Jesus. He's trying to get us to not tolerate it. We ought to be able to sit there and say, yeah, why aren't I happy that I have victory in Jesus? I don't want to tolerate this. Where is the joy in my life? Because once you tolerate it, you validate it, and then it's okay. And then you just get used to it. And then people go there and they say, visitors say, man, did you notice when you went there? Oh, I know. They've gotten used to it. It's like going over to your grandparents' house and you still have the plastic covers on the furniture. Or everything smells like mothballs in granny's panty drawer or whatever. And you just get used to it. And you say, yeah, well, that's what we... Don't get used to what's a church. Sit down there. Get a spiritual temperature of what's taking place and say, I say this to the Timothy guys. Be the thermostat, not the thermometer. Set the temperature. Set the temperature in the church and you'd see how it would differ. And not only should the preacher do that, the pew should do that, and the parents in the home should do that, and collectively we can change the temperature. And then when somebody comes to church, wow, man, those people are excited. Wow, those people love Jesus. Wow, those people are friendly. Wow, did you hear? I don't even know if the pastor knew this. While he was preaching, there was two people over there sharing doctrine with each other that was contrary to what he was teaching. And you just let it go on. Here's the problem we've already addressed. Now let's look at the promise. Here's the first promise. He says, I will, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. So that's the first promise, hidden manna. Most commentators agree that this is in reference to the manna that sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness journey. Now that's not manna falling from the sky, but it is in reference. Manna in the Bible is speaking of the manna that was given to them. It was a demonstration that God will provide for them. He'll give them things in this context, or the context in the wilderness, though similar, and trying to use that as a picture, theirs was a physical nourishing. They were physically nourished. Hey, what are we going to do? The leeks and onions were better in Egypt. Well, I'm going to show you. Moses said, we're going to provide, and here's what's going to take place. God's going to drop manna. He's going to provide. One preacher said it took 18 boxcars to feed them daily. What was it, like 2.5 million people, Israelites, came out of Egypt? That's how much it took them. And here they go, and they're getting there, and they're still trying to watch this. They don't have a close enough to relationship with though God delivered them out of Egypt, showed them 10 plagues, showed them what he could do, parted the Red Sea. Now they get out there, and they start complaining. Now do you see why, Pastor, why Moses beat the rock instead of spoke to it? He was frustrated with it. How can God do all that, and you don't see it? So now all of a sudden he starts dropping manna out of the sky, and then guess what? The manna wasn't good enough after a while. God said, okay, and then quail flew in. Quail didn't just fly in. Quail flew in already plucked, feathered, skinned, and everything, and God said, here, maybe not. You know, I don't know. Maybe he just shoved quail and all in their mouth, and feathers were sticking out their nose. If you don't like the manna. So now he's sitting there and he says, here's the promise I'm going to give you, hidden manna. Most commentators agree that this is in reference to the manna that sustained the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, but only in similarity. Theirs was a physical nourishing. This hidden manna is a spiritual nourishing. Let me explain it like this. When you hear and heed the admonition stated to each person hearing the letter, he will then give you more. Hidden manna. He hasn't yet shared with everyone else, only those that will overcome the problem they find themselves in now. What am I saying about that? God deals with us just like he dealt with them. It's a journey. And God has, can I just use this as a way of illustration, mile markers in the journey. There's a sanctification process. He's conforming us into his image. So there's these mile markers. Maybe the first mile marker, if we use Peter as an indication of it, add to your faith virtue. Okay, let's use that as mile markers. So I get to this place in my life that God wants, and there was places in these letters where God wanted them to be virtuous. So you get to that mile marker of virtue, and God begins to show you things. Hey, you need to get rid of that. You need to stop that. You need to clean this up. You need to, listen, I love what you're doing. Man, you've been faithful. You've been coming. You've been doing this. But here's this thing in your life that's virtuous. You need to do something about it. You can't get to faith, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and he has this whole list. Guess what you don't get to? You don't get to the next one in line and say, I'm skipping this one. Every time, and I've seen this in my own life, and I can demonstrate it or prove it in Scripture, God wants to do something in your life. He will take you to that mile marker of virtue. And he'll preach truth to you. Man, does it, you know, you hear people say this sometimes. Every time I go to church, preachers preach not money. You ever heard people say that before? And then you're looking and you're in the same church as him and you're going, man, I don't even know if the pastor, I don't even know if he's ever preached on money. And then you sit there and what is it? That's the thing that's the mile marker they've got to cross. And guess what takes place? Once you cross it and you overcome that mile marker, then he gives you hidden manna. Can I say this? I don't care if you've been 50 years in the journey or 5 days in the journey. What you get from God is dependent on how you overcome what he's put in front of you. When you overcome this, then he says, here, I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you spiritual nourishment, hidden manna. I've talked to people. Jake, I hope I can say this. I hope I can say it. Mike, you're almost 50. I'm going to say it to the young guys. Jake, you're almost 40. Jake, please don't let this go to your head. 28 years of age. Been saved how long? 3 years. Teaching one of the largest Sunday school classes in the church. And I sit down sometimes and I talk with him and I go, Brother Klaus, and I go, man, it's like Joseph. Joseph had a gray head on green shoulders. Isn't that what Joseph had? He was the youngest in his family. Please, please. You know what that is? That's hidden manna. I see in him this desire to, when God puts something in front of me, sometimes he's beat me down with text messages and this, that, and the other. But you see a growth in him. Here's another person, Justin, recently coming. Man, there is such a desire. You just got saved. There's such a desire to eat up what you're saying. You know what you get after that to overcome that thing? Please let somebody get in your life and point things out. Don't be that person. Noah, if there's areas in your life you need improvement on, right? One's that mustache. Help me, Lord, whatever you're trying to do. What is that? You need some help with that, some fertilizer or something. Be open enough. You know why? Because it opens the door for God to give you more. I've trusted you with this. Now I'm going to trust you with something else. You've passed this test. You've overcome this obstacle. Now I want to give you something else. I want to give you hidden manna. Because I have sat down with preachers that have 20 years in the ministry, he's got two and he's not even pastoring a church, and they're like, this is what I say a lot of times. I walk away and I go, well, I'll tell you what happened to you. You stunted your own growth because God brought you to a place, a mile marker. And he said, fix that. Fix Balaam. Fix the Nicolaitans. Fix your love. Fix whatever those things are. Fix them. When you fix them, you're going to fix them from the Scriptures. You're going to look, God, how can I fix them? Okay, I'm glad you asked me. And you start doing it, and then all of a sudden he says, okay, I can trust you with that now. Let me give you something else. That's what he's saying to that church. Hidden manna. Hidden manna. He hasn't yet shared with everyone else, only those that will overcome the problem they find themselves in. The same can be said with anything taught or preached at a church. You take that and heed it, then more will come. You reject it, then nothing else is given until you fix what already has been stated. When God knows he can trust us with what has already been given, then he can give us more. That's the promise number one, hidden manna. Here's the second one, white stone. This was as well a reference to something they would know of and understand. Now we don't. White stone, what's this white stone? They would know of and understand completely. It was more of a spiritual promise fulfilled in time than an actual promise fulfilled in the moment. Let me explain. For them, they knew the picture. They knew what that white stone meant when they said it. Just like the Israelite, God took objects. God took things and articulated them. We nowadays, when we give illustrations, we'll say something of a movie or say something, situation that we're all familiar with. I said the one, what was it, Dragnet? Well, they didn't have dragnet then. Jesus took things that were there that were relevant and shared them. They knew what that white stone was. They understood that. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," when he said that word, tetelestai, they understood in their own vernacular what was taking place, the transactions that have taken place, and I think I've preached on that before. And so for them, they knew the picture. For us, we have to dive a bit deeper into it to get the truth that we need from it for us to have an application today. I don't want to miss out on the opportunity again, but I addressed this stone and the picture and the promise many years ago here. I think early 2014, shortly after I got there. I want to give you those tonight to encourage you, and then we'll be done. The white stone. This was very important. This stone was very important. It was very significant. They understood it. I don't know if we understood it. Here's the promise of this white stone that he is talking to them about. If they overcome and heard him, he that hath an ear. First about this stone, you can study it out. You can do the research yourself. First about this stone, it declared a verdict in regards to acquittals. The white stone served a judicial purpose. In the ancient courts, white and black stones signified verdicts of a judge or a jury. After the case had been heard, the verdict was cast by placing in an urn a white or a black stone. If the verdict was guilty, a black stone was cast into the urn. But if the verdict was not guilty, a white stone was cast. A white stone given to a person at the close of a trial meant he was acquitted of his crime. This symbolic meaning for the Christian is clear. The child of God has been exonerated of his or her sins through Christ's cleansing, sacrificial death at Calvary. It is through Jesus' atoning blood that we freely receive our acquittal. He was reiterating to them with this stone. This is a picture of you've been forgiven, you've been saved, you've been acquitted. You're not a guilty participant in that. I have people come into my office back in the day, back with the McDonald's crowd. I'll say this out loud, Miss Phillips. I remember the time Miss Phillips came in my office with a deacon after services. She said, "Pastor, I owe you an apology." I said, "Miss Phillips, please. If there's anybody that doesn't owe me an apology, it's you." She says, "No, I do. I was invited to a pie thing." I said, "Okay." I did not know what was taking place. And she's talking about Demas. She was naming him, buddy. I was here. This person took me. This was who was here. And I was saying, well. An interesting web we weave. She said, "I just want you to know that they started a conversation." She says, "I wasn't going to have it. The person that took me there, I immediately said to them, I do not want to be involved in this. I want to go. Take me immediately." She didn't want to be a part of it. She overcame. She was not going to be a willing participant. What? Because why? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I've been forgiven and I've been acquitted, then I'm not going to bring any false judgment upon somebody else. That's what that white stone represented as well in our text. Number two, it declared a vote in regards to acceptance. In the first century, it was the custom that votes of all kinds be cast with different colored stones, representing different choices which were dropped into a box or other receptacle. This was done especially in the Grecian election processes. The eligible voting members of this group concluded the process by dropping either a white or a black pebble into a box. The white stone would stand for acceptance of a candidate, while the black stone would stand for rejection of the candidate. A similar custom has long been used in more modern times by private clubs or secret societies when voting to determine whether to admit a new member. The white stone or ball representing acceptance and the black one rejection. In certain situations, even one negative vote will be enough to exclude the applicant. From this has arisen the saying, you've probably heard it as I'm saying this, that one has been blackballed. That white stone meant, no, you're not blackballed. Of all the people that heard the letter from the angel, you made a choice. I'm giving you a new stone. That stone declares a vote in regards to acceptance. You did not accept what was going on there, and therefore I've accepted you. You're either, what did he say? You're either for me or against me. There is no middle road. There's no, listen, a no decision. Was it Switzerland? Being Switzerland is not what Christians do. Christians make a decision. To not make a decision makes a decision. I remember the first time we churched somebody here. Discipline is necessary. We cringe when we hear that term. Well, I don't know if that's the place for it. That's probably why there's no discipline at your house. Can you imagine a house with no discipline, Brother Baldwin? There has to be discipline. There has to be discipline. And so I remember the first time we did it, and I think I did it by yays or nays or hands or whatever, and somebody came back to me the other day. Well, I didn't vote. I just didn't think it was right for me to vote. You did vote. You voted in acceptance. You voted it's okay, because watch this. Too many times, personalities rule out principles. We're to follow principles, not personalities. It declared a vote in regards to acceptance. Number three, it declared a victory in regards to accomplishment. See, they knew what that white stone meant. He was offering him, here's the promise. You don't have to tolerate that. Make a stand, do something about it, because your relationship with me is more important than your relationship with the Nicolaitans or Balaam. It declared a victory in regards to accomplishment. In ancient times, athletes in the Isthmian Games, early Olympics, if you will, would be rewarded with a white stone. Not only that, they'd be rewarded with a crown, 1 Corinthians 9, that fadeth not away. They had a corruptible crown. That crown gave them certain status, if you will, in the communities that they were in, as long as they kept that crown. But that crown faded. The one Jesus gives us does not fade. Also, gladiators surviving fight after fight through the years and having had a successful career, when he grew old, he was allowed to retire in honor. Thus, the verse, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. It is a gift of honor because he's fought a good fight. He's finished his course. He's kept the faith. Such gladiators were given, like the victors in the games, a tessera, which was a small stone or a mosaic tile. On the gladiator's tessera were specific letters that granted him certain privileges for his valor that had been proven beyond a doubt throughout the years. The presentation of the tessera, or white stone, meant that his fighting days were over. Jesus says to that church that stood against those Nicolaitans, oh, Pastor, I don't want to say. It's not for me to say. I just come to get along with everybody else. Do you? Sometimes there's too many people in church that affirm something. What you tolerate, you validate. Here it is with this person. You fought, and you fought well, and you've overcome, and you've won victories. And I'm going to reward you with not only hidden manna, I'm going to reward you with a white stone with a new name written on it, and it comes with certain privileges. Number four, I'm closing. The white stone not only declared those things that I've said, but it declared a voice in regards to authority. The white stone was often given to honored guests as well. It was generally inscribed with the host's name. The special guest who received the white stone could use it to purchase or invoke special privileges. It was used as a sign of authority and power granted by the host to those that had received a white stone. All things that belonged to the host were at the disposal of the special guest. Isn't that the inheritance that we have? We have this promise in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another one, the white stone, this promise that he gives him. It declared a vacancy in regards to admission. As I already stated, in regards to the victor's accomplishments, one other specific benefit of receiving the white stone as a victor, it secured a vacancy for admittance to things that took place in the city, such as theaters, dinners, and special social events. The person holding one of these would have inscribed on it the specific location and offered him, her, admittance to where he was to specifically sit that was reserved for him. Does it sound like anything we're going to partake in one day? One day, when this is all over, we will be taken up in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive our white stone, thus securing us a place at God's table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's probably where you could say, amen. You see the significance of the white stone. But you know how you get the white stone? You got to overcome the problem. You got to be sensitive enough in a church. You got to be adept enough in the church to sit there and say, I've said before, we have to keep, we collectively, not the pastor, we have to keep the purity and the perpetuity of the church when people visit. And listen, I'm the first one on a visitor. I'm the first. I want to talk. I want to see what they're into. Are you here for good? Are you here for this? Joe and I were talking about somebody that came years ago, and we asked them, no. Why? Listen, I'm not going to flip the boat upside down just to get another passenger. Mike understands that in the concept that they do. You bring somebody else in the home and it rocks the home, and guess what? In your attempt to be kind and helpful to somebody, it can destroy you. We're supposed to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. I don't know today if we understand the impact. I tried to illustrate it last week. I don't know if we understand today the impact of false doctrine. It's a mess out there. It is a mess out there. There's people doing Marvel comic youth nights and expressive dancing and swinging from the chandeliers and every other kind of mess you can think of. Look at what Akron Baptist Temple turned into before they leveled that thing. And he's literally, the modern day application is saying, you have to see this taking place. Listen to the letter. Listen, some people think they get all their knickers in a wad with just what is said. There's so much more in there. God is concerned about making us into his image. He doesn't want us to make him into our image. We've already messed this thing up. When the only way for somebody to get hope and help is for us to be holy. And I'm going to tell you what, could you imagine I wonder sometimes if Jesus walked in today where he'd say, you know, in the military you have those inspections. The battalion, yeah, there we go. Thank you. They'd come in and they'd do an inspection, Brother Mike. And you know what they're doing? They're making sure that there's conformity, consistency, that everything's together. We get bothered by that sometimes. Well, that might be what Pastor Lovett thinks. I don't think that. We'll see how that works for you. That might be how Mike Baldwin teaches a Sunday school class, but that ain't for me. So soon as I get to the place, and how many young people have ever said that? As soon as I get to the place, I don't have to listen to that anymore. Okay, well, let's see what you do listen to. Let's see how, give it a roll. So for us older folks, we've rolled. We're trying to help you to stay out of the ditches. Go ahead and run into some of those ditches. What we do in moderation, I've said this many times, what I did as a parent in moderation, my children have done in excess. Now look at your moderation. And how many young people today, and here they all get all upset, how many young people today think we're silly and stupid and don't know anything until they get to our age, and then what do they say? Well, I sure wish I would have listened back then. Here's your opportunity to listen, not to me, but to the still small voice. That the angel reads the letter, and God Almighty says, that's for you. This is the way, walk ye in it. And if you do, I'm going to give you hidden manna. You're going to be more spiritual above your years. Not so you can walk around and think you're better than everybody else, but I'm giving you gifts and rewarding you for you wanting to come closer and draw closer to me. And not only that, I'm going to give you a stone. We'll put a new name in it. I got a placemat saved for you, and I can't wait to have dinner with you. And we hear about that dinner in a few chapters later. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. Oh, Lord, the proverbial angel at the church. I tremble sometimes at the things that are written in the Bible and that we preach from the pulpit, and yet so many take it like a smorgasbord. I'll take a little of that. I'll take none of that. I'll have an extra dose of that. And it's not helping us many times, Lord. It's hurting us. Help us to see the truths, the applications of this letter. Not only the problems, Lord, but the principles. Repent. And the promise of what we get when we do. Help us, I plead tonight, individually, collectively, as a church. I plead in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's